Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
If you have your Bibles, we're in the New Testament looking at one of the books, which is a letter, so we call it an epistle, the letter of Paul to the Corinthians. So in the New Testament, past the Gospels, past the book of Acts, then you have the letter to the Romans, then this letter to the Corinthians, and we're in chapter 14. We've come most of the way through this letter. We're in the home stretch, and this morning Paul begins a new section. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and Lord willing, we'll do a large portion of the chapter next time. Let me read to you from God's Word. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Thus far we read in God's good, holy word. Amen. Speaking in public. There are a lot of things you learn about speaking in public the more you do it. You know when the setting's right to begin with a joke and when the setting's not right for that. You know that one way to bond with your audience is to say something about their location and the beautiful place that they're in, especially if you're not from there, to show your appreciation. One of the most powerful moments in public oratory, one of the great rhetorical moves which conveyed an important message to an audience, was given by President John F. Kennedy. I think President John F. Kennedy was one of our more eloquent presidents. Some of you may know where I'm going. It was June 26, 1963. The Cold War was raging. Berlin was not the unified city it is today, but it was divided. There was an East Berlin and a West Berlin. And through that city and through the nation, like an ugly scar across the country, was an Iron Curtain. The Berlin Wall. The people in the East wanted to be in the West. The people in the East were oppressed. The people in the West felt that division and isolation. And on June 26, when JFK visited that city and stood at a podium before the Brandenburg Gate, in his speech to those people of Germany representing us and speaking for himself, he gave out this statement, "Ich bin ein Berliner." He spoke in German the phrase, "I too am a Berliner. I am with you." And the crowd roared. A powerful point of connection and encouragement for them. But imagine this. Imagine the president, in giving that speech during the Cold War, instead of speaking in German, spoke in Mandarin. Wo xin bolin ren? What was that again? And I practice this. Wo xi bolin ren? Huh? Nothing. There'd be no applause. There'd be head scratching. What is this American saying? Where is he going? You wouldn't expect in 1963 in West Berlin anyone there to be speaking Mandarin. And no one there that needed encouragement and hope in the midst of the Cold War got much of anything. They're scratching their head. It was a mystery to them. What did he just say? I think that helps us grasp a little bit of what's going on when Paul opens up this new chapter and wants to see the church in Corinth encouraged. And he says there's a role for those spiritual gifts, but you've got to use them properly. And some spiritual gifts encourage the church and build it up more than others. And he'll talk about the contrast between tongues, speaking foreign languages, and prophecy, speaking for the Lord. It is a powerful little paragraph introducing some very important ideas. Now, you don't have to be a Christian very long to understand that one of the great issues that divides evangelicals is the charismatic question, the gift of supernatural gifts. Are they continuing today? Have they ceased? And so often the questions don't get a fair hearing. And the text of Scripture where things are taught are approached with preconceptions. Oh, I know what that's about. Oh, I know what I think about tongues. Oh, I know what prophecy's about. Okay. My friends, the book of Corinthians wasn't written to promote division, but to heal it. The book of Corinthians doesn't point us to the active use of certain spiritual gifts that the church would be confused and stifled. I pray that we would understand what Paul's writing about here. So I wanted to make my whole first point of the sermon here, the picture of the whole. What's happening at the start of chapter 14? Why are we looking at this letter here in 2019 in the northeast of the United States? We're reading it because it's God's word to his people. And we see here the first and overriding point is that God desires the church to be built up. He wants to see the churches healthy and growing. He wants to see this church built up healthy and growing. And he returns to a theme that will help see that happen, that the church may be built up. Let's look at the edification theme. That's a big word. I'll explain it. The edification theme. Because as we look at this paragraph, you see the word build up used four times just in these five verses. And in the whole of the chapter, it's used seven times, also occurring in verse 12, verse 17, and verse 26. In verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And down in verse 17, and we'll get to these in the future. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up, as Paul discusses that contingency. And in verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Chapter 14, verse 26. There is a theme here and a focus on how a church is built up. It's not, what is tongues, have they stopped, and the debate of the day today. The Greek word for edification comes from oikos, for the word for house, and it's got a wonderful Greek word group for householder and housekeeping. Even the word economy is related to that. This is the verbal form, oikodome, the act of building, a building of a structure, an edifice. And in the New Testament, it's even used figuratively or spiritually for spiritual growth, religious advancement, edification. We kind of use edification now as a spiritual term. In its heart is this word edifice or building. Edification is the act of being built up, being fixed up. You know, in Hollywood, when they're making a movie, they only have to worry about the edifice, the front of a building. Behind it could be nothing. You know, they just prop it up like in the old Westerns. But Christ wants his church to be built up properly, soundly, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. When you think of edification, it reminds us, isn't it the perennial question that a church asks? Maybe we ask it at our annual meeting, or when spring rolls around, or at the end of the year, or whether we make our budget or not. We ask this question, how do we grow? Boy, the church doesn't seem to be growing as fast as we'd like, or it seems to be shrinking. How does the church grow? Isn't that what we ask when we care? And sometimes we have excuses for not growing, or we fall prey to all the gimmicks. People say, oh, well, you want to grow your church? If you want to see these gimmicks, my mailbox, my email box is full of them. My physical mailbox is full of them. Pastor, here's a surefire way to double your attendance and double your giving in 6 weeks. And I'm sure the deacons may want to look into that. No. There are gimmicks, and people have these growth techniques. And you know what? They probably take a principle that's true and go hog wild with it. You know, like fellowship. A church needs fellowship to grow. You bet. We need to have our lives intertwined. We need to spend time with one another. We need to spend time in the Word. All these factors are true. But you know what? 1 Corinthians 14 is written so that we'd start thinking about how God wants to build up the church. Because he's raised the question here, hasn't he? This doesn't edify. This will not build up. This will build up. He tells us. If we have that question, how do we grow? Let's look at the answer. And it seems to me that verse 1 of chapter 14 gives us at least two answers. Does it not? He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And we could boil that down, then we'll be explaining this. Be loving and be centered on the Word of God. That's the answer to how to grow the church. Be loving and focus on the Word of God. That's what Paul wants people to hear. But those folks in Corinth, you know, every time I write to these people in Corinth, they're so focused on who's the best speaker in tongues, who's got the biggest miraculous gift, and boy, did you see what they did the other night? Wow! And Paul says, people, listen. I've already talked to you about love. We spent a whole chapter on love. Pursue love. And don't neglect the spiritual gifts. Pursue those too. But especially this one, the one that's focused on the Word of God, not just on your being a mouthpiece. That's where he's going. Let's take a look. Those two things before we move on. This edification theme, pursue love. It's a recap, really, of chapter 13 when he says pursue love. The Greek here is to put in rapid motion, to pursue in the direction of, and yes, it can mean to follow, to endeavor earnestly to acquire, to press forward. The NIV translation here says, follow the path of love, something like that. It is so passive. You know, I really kind of wince at that. And I seldom make fun of another Bible translation, but the NIV just doesn't capture it. It's not like, okay, let's all follow along. It's pursue love. Grab your boots. We're going out. We're pursuing love. It's used in when Paul speaks. And it's not a passiveness. When he says it in Philippians, here's just a couple examples. Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Or in verse 14 of Philippians 3, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Pursue love. Don't just wait like a Christian wallflower for love to come your way and follow it. Pursue it. Be the lover of other Christians. Be the lover of others in the name of Christ. Pursue it. That's his first answer. And the church will grow. The church will be built up. You'll be built up spiritually. You know, we look right past that when we want to answer the question, how we grow. We want to look to a technique or a checklist or something kind of outside of ourselves. Something that won't cost me so much. You know, because love has a price. It's going to require your time, your energy, and maybe a few tears along the way. It's hard to love someone else. And agape love is the greatest love. And it's not easy, but that's what we're pursuing. That's his first answer. And then he also says this phrase, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Whoa, Paul, did you just do a 180? Are we driving on the wrong side of the road here? Paul, you just told these Corinthians to not make a big deal of their gifts. Do you remember that? The gift of knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. If I have all these gifts but have not love, I'm a clanging whatever. Paul, you're now pointing us back to those supernatural spiritual gifts? Yes. Because God gives gifts to his people and to the church so that we would be equipped, that we'd have the tools. I had a chance yesterday to do a chore for my wife, a little around the house repair. I was pretty pleased with myself. The screws in some of the kitchen chairs were loose, and I had to tighten them so the chair wouldn't rock. So I had the chair upside down. I'm looking at the screw, and oh, I see how this goes. I think you could put the screw in, and I'm going to have to make another trip to the basement for the right tool twice. Because I'm not a great repairman, but I've learned that the right tool goes a long way. Even if you have to make a second trip, you get the right tool. You know, we can't be the church unless the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us. And how does the Holy Spirit work in us and through us? According to his word and using the gifts that he's given us. If he gives a brother the gift of teaching or another the gift of praying, one the gift of giving, one the gift of helps, administration, of exhortation. That's what we need. So Paul doesn't say just love everybody and forget those gifts. No, we need those gifts. Those are our tools that equip us. And so he says, earnestly desire these. Yes, focus on those. And here, when Paul brings up the spiritual gifts immediately and much in the chapter, he still has to do some of that fix-up work with the Corinthians. Guys, calm down. I'm not saying tongues is the main way to go. In fact, he's going to contrast tongues with something else. Tongues play a part for a season in the life of God's work, but now he's calling them to pursue something else. But this is how the church is built up: love and the right gifts of the Spirit in the right, used in the right way. So let's look, secondly, the next big heading, at this contrast between tongues and prophecy. And we'll focus on tongues for a minute, and we'll be looking at Acts chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, especially that you may prophesy. And in verse 2 he says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself." What is this speaking in tongues that Paul keeps referencing in this letter to the Corinthians? Well, we go all the way back to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2. You may not know this, but speaking in tongues is mentioned in four passages in the Bible. Three in the book of Acts, and here in Corinthians, chapter 12 and chapter 14. It is not mentioned at all in the pastoral epistles when Paul's writing to church leaders. It's only in the book of Acts during the growth of the church, and here in this letter in the book of Acts where there was a problem, Paul corrects it and points them to something else. I think that's a profound observation about the gift of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, we have described the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had been with his people for 40 days, and then he ascended, and he said, keep waiting in that upper room till the Holy Spirit comes. And boy, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Holy Spirit arrives with a bang. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The word tongues, glossa, means language. And the context confirms that, reading on, Acts chapter 2 into verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That was particular. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, exact same word, in his own tongue. And they're all amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue, in his own native language? And verse 9 has a list. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And indeed, what a glorious day. Acts chapter 2. Theologically, you know what was happening on the day of Pentecost? Theologically, with the coming of Christ the King, you had, beginning in history, the undoing of the curse at the Tower of Babel, where people came together and used their common language to oppose God, and God smote them, and gave them all different languages. But in Christ, with the good news arriving, that was being undone, and men from every nation were gathered together, and although they all spoke different languages, God spoke to them in one language, through the Spirit, into their own languages, through his people. A miraculous gift of the ability to speak a foreign language. What is the gift of tongues? Speaking in a foreign language, not because you studied it in college, but because the Holy Spirit gives you that ability to speak and be understood by someone else. You yourself, if you don't know Ich bin ein Berliner, or whatever it was in Mandarin, you don't know what you're saying, perhaps. But the person there who hears that, it's like a siren in the midst of a loud noise. They hone in on that. Can you pick out your own mother's voice when you're out in public Perhaps you remember as a kid, I'm just being hypothetical, and you were being naughty and wandering from her in the store, and all of a sudden you heard, David, David, or whatever name, your head would snap around because you knew that voice to travel overseas, and all of a sudden hear someone else speaking in English. What a welcome thing. That's the day of Pentecost. What is this speaking in tongues? And God gave it so that the gospel might spread, and so that the apostles might have supernatural attestation to the fact that they were messengers from God. And so through the book of Acts, the other occurrences are as the gospel reaches out, as it goes even to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit is present and someone speaks in foreign languages to confirm the advance and spread of the gospel. That's what it's used for in the book of Acts. But my second question here is, where is this now? Because we're not in the book of Acts. We're in Corinth. We're in 1 Corinthians 14. And tongues were being spoken in Corinth. And this is many, many years after Pentecost. The church was founded by Paul. It's been growing maybe a couple of decades, really, since that time of Pentecost. People are speaking in tongues at church in Corinth. It's the same gift, it's the same ability to speak in foreign languages, but it's a different context. It's not a gathering of the nations, it's church on Sunday. Or they called it the Lord's Day. They'd gather together. And perhaps they gathered in a public place, perhaps they gathered in an old synagogue or in someone's home. They gathered and someone, filled with the Spirit, started speaking German or Cappadocian or Ethiopian or Arabic. And because it was a different context, and the nations weren't gathered, the rest of the crowd kind of scratching their heads. What did Bob just say? I know he's spoken before on behalf of the Lord. He's a gifted spiritual brother, and he spoke in this foreign language. Bob, what did you just say? You know what Bob says? I'm not sure. I don't even know which language it was, but the Spirit moved me, and I spoke in tongues. And of course, in Corinth, it wasn't just done calmly, quietly, and orderly. It was done, hey, everybody, get this. They were making a big deal out of it, calling attention to themselves. They were being divisive. Oh, you think that's something? You should have heard what Bob said last week. It was becoming a point of contention, and there was a lack of love. And Paul throws that out. He said, I don't care if you speak in the tongues of men or angels, but if you have not love, it's nothing. In that verse, as we said earlier when we preached through chapter 13, Paul's using hyperbole, he's using rhetoric, says there isn't a language you can name that would be worth it if love wasn't there. There is no angelic language that men speak. So this is in the church in Corinth, so the context is different. And Paul explains what I think he means here is that the season for this gift is passing. This is the Holy Spirit giving you that ability, I'll grant that. But Paul says people aren't helped. The church isn't being built up just because you can do this. Listen again to his language as he explains it. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. That is, if people from Arabia or Manchuria aren't there to hear the foreign language. We're here, and English is our common tongue. Some of you, spreche Deutsch or parle tout français, and that might work. But back then, the spiritual gift of languages, nobody was understanding, and we were left with the message remaining unknown, and people were not edified. Okay, Bob, we can see that you got the Holy Spirit. Can you sit down now? Oh, wait, Ted wants to go next, and then there's Phil. Oh, boy. Guys, we see that you have the Holy Spirit. You can do that. We have no clue what you said. What did you say? I don't know. So it becomes a rule when we get to it here in the Bible that you can't speak in tongues in a public service without someone to interpret. Paul just lays down the rule. Because it doesn't help anyone except you. You get to show up. And Paul mentions mysteries here. It's not a big mystery to us what's going on. Paul is simply saying people don't understand. God gave you something to say in a foreign language, but nobody's understanding it. So wait for someone to interpret, or don't say it. Now, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up. It's always good when the Holy Spirit's at work in you. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. You see where Paul's going. There's a different gift that is clearly centered on the word in the language everyone understands, and people profit and are built up. So the mysteries here, and by the way, study Bibles and others remind us that the word mysteries here doesn't have the meaning of the English word mysterious and weird. It just simply says the message has not yet been understood. Isn't that how the word mystery is used? Paul writes to Timothy. And other mysteries that are made known now in the gospel. How is it that Jew and Gentiles can be in on the promises of God? Well, this is a mystery. But behold, Christ has done it. So mystery is something that God knows that he's going to make known to us. But if there's no one there to interpret, not even the speaker would know. When it comes to mysteries and making things known, I wanted to pause here and just remind you what a glorious truth has been made known in the gospel. What a glorious truth has been made known in the gospel. When you look at the New Testament, the word gospel is good news, like a herald who breaks down the street, interrupts conversations. Extra, extra, read all about it. Wisconsin Badgers fail to reach the Final Four. Or whatever the news is. If your bracket's broken, you know it's not always good news. But the gospel is good news. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain. John the Baptist pointed his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1, 29. It's good news being declared, things are being made known. Well, how can that work for me? This is how it works. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, went to the cross, laid down his life in your place. God is just, sin is punished, but you're forgiven because Christ's righteousness is imputed to you by faith through grace. God is all about making things known, making things clear. So that people profit. Do you remember the angels in Luke 2 when they showed up? The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. John's Gospel 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, speaking of Christ. Further in John 15, no longer do I call you servants, Jesus said, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, Jesus said, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. It's good news. There's no fine print. There's no strings attached. God forgives sinners if we're found in Jesus Christ. Peter, when he writes his second epistle, says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter goes on. We've seen this, we've heard this, and we're making it known to you. And perhaps most glorious is a section in Ephesians 3. This gospel Paul was made a minister of according to the gift of God's grace. This grace was given, Paul says in Ephesians 3, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church, Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Paul wants the church to grow. We need to focus on love and focus on gifts that highlight God's word so that we can make him known. And your miraculous tongues, that foreign language stuff, that has a place or did in Corinth. But brother, let's all aim to be word-centered. Let's talk about that. What does Paul mean with this greater gift, prophecy? By the way, boys and girls, there's two words that sound alike, and I always get them mixed up. The word prophecy with the letter C in it, that's a noun. It refers to the message. A prophecy, here it is. To prophesy, the verb has the letter S in it. I hope that's helpful. I have to keep double-checking myself. What is it? It is direct revelation from God. It's direct revelation from God. It's different than tongues in many settings because tongues would need to be interpreted if you don't know the language. Day of Pentecost, tongues worked great because people were hearing them in their languages. But prophecy is when the word of the Lord becomes known to us through a prophet. His words in their mouth. His words on their lips. Old Testament prophets typically started by saying, I just thought this up. No. Old Testament prophets started with, what was that phrase? Thus saith the Lord. The Lord says unto you, you are the man. That's what a prophet says. And prophecy is getting these spontaneous revelations and communicating them to God's people. The old author and evangelist Michael Green defined prophecy as a word from the Lord through a member of his body, inspired by his spirit, given to build up the rest of his body. That's what prophesying was all about. A couple New Testament examples. Let's just take 1 minute to look at the book of Acts, because prophecy was at work there. Acts chapter 13, the first missionaries were set apart. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, this is verse 2, Acts 13, 2. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The Holy Spirit spoke, but I can practically guarantee you it was through someone, as the Holy Spirit prompted someone to prophesy. When the Holy Spirit speaks, it's through the Word of God, the book, or it's through the gift of prophecy. The only audible voice from heaven is that of the Father in Scripture. So the church is worshiping, and the Holy Spirit, through the gift of prophecy, says, "Hey, set apart these two people as missionaries." And that was with the full authority of God. It was Scripture-level revelation. That's what prophecy is. If it's from God, it has the same authority as Scripture. It will accord with Scripture. There is no, I'm sorry to disagree with Wayne Grudem and several others who think that there's a small P instead of a capital P. There's a kind of prophecy that includes some things that might be wrong. No. When my God speaks, he can speak so that it isn't somewhat wrong or half right or kind of close. I believe that New Testament prophecy is the same as Old Testament prophecy in its authority and its significance. That's the position of Tom Schreiner. I follow him very closely in this regard. So that's what prophecy is. And in this case, it was about the future. It was something very particular about these apostles. You also have prophecy in Acts 21. We won't turn there. Agabus sees Paul and says, "Paul, you're going to get tied up and delivered to the Gentiles. This is going to happen to you." Prophecy, a direct revelation from God to the people of God for the building up of the body. Why is it better? Why is it better? That's what Paul seems to be saying all through the text here. When we read this, he says, especially pursue prophesying and tongues. He's kind of saying what their limitations are. Then he says in verse 4, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Verse 5, I want you all to speak in tongues. Nothing wrong with that, he says. But even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies, this is verse 5, is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, because it's a direct communication, if it's faithful, to the word that God wants known then and there. It's making God's word known without having to go through translation, without having to go through interpretation. That's what makes it better. And by the way, when Paul says he wants us all to do this, let's remember that Paul also said, I would like you all to remain single. It's a generic wish. It's a broad opportunity for anyone, and it would be a good choice, Paul says. If you want to be single for Christ, Paul says, that could be cool. Paul says, I want all of you to speak in tongues. Okay, Paul. I want all of you to prophesy. Probably not going to happen. But Paul says, it's a good choice. Nothing wrong with that choice. As he writes to the church in Corinth in the early days of the life of the church. What about us today? What about us today? I need to press forward here under the title of prophecy. Are we waiting for someone to prophesy in this room, or is prophecy what I'm doing right now as I'm preaching? Let me clarify, and again, I hate to disagree with a Puritan. William Perkins has a book about preaching called The Art of Prophesying. I think he's just kind of using it as an illustration to talk about preaching. But the prophesying that Paul's talking about is not preaching. It's something authoritative like the Old Testament prophets. And for a season, God had apostles. For a season, God had prophets. The foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And that building of the foundation, I believe, is complete. So the task of getting new, fresh revelation from God is rare, if it happens at all, because we have God's word. And it says to us, we have his sufficient promises. We have all that we need in this word for life and godliness. God's word is able to make us mature in Christ, fully equipped. So what about us today? Number one, I don't anticipate anyone prophesying. And no one can stand up and speak in tongues unless someone's able to interpret them. And the gifts of tongues and prophecies, I believe, were strategically deployed in the age of the apostles. Makes a lot of sense. For us today, we're standing on that foundation. We have the written word of God, and we still have the Holy Spirit, who gives gifts as he deems best, who helps preachers preach and helps believers believe, helps us to obey and do things with his power that we wouldn't otherwise do. But I agree with David Jackman, who says powerful biblical preaching of God's word is still God's greatest means of building up his church. Prophecy is highlighted. The gift of being an apostle or a pastor or a teacher in the lists of gifts, those are highlighted. Why? Because they are all gifts centered on the word of God. The word-centered gifts are always at the top of the list. When God wants to build his church, he does it by his word. So for us today, give yourself to the word of God. Believe the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuke, and training in righteousness and something else, because I don't have the whole verse memorized, in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16. And it goes on, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible says it is sufficient. The Bible will not tell you who will win the NCAA men's basketball tournament. We know who it won't be. His teams are eliminated. The Bible will not tell you the combination to your locker at the gym. The Bible doesn't tell you every piece of knowledge. But what the Bible does tell us is sufficient to know God and to make him known. It is sufficient for our life of godliness. It is sufficient to be the church, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need to seek knowledge of God apart from the Bible. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 3, says this: what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And they do that oh so well. Let me give you these words in closing, pointing out some really important applications for us, things that we shouldn't miss if what we're saying is true. Jesus is building his church. He's doing it actively through the Spirit that, he sent, through the gifts that he's had given through the Spirit, and through his word. Jesus is not just saving souls, but Jesus is building the church. He's filling his kingdom with workers, with fruitful believers and faithful disciples. We want to get beyond this, I got saved, we need to get other people saved, and that's it. We also need to grow in Christ. We need to see churches built up so that that task and other tasks can go forward. We need to break, I was thinking, there's such a toxic individualism in our culture. We need to break with that. As long as I'm doing okay, I'm on my diet, you know, so-and-so's not doing so well, but I'm doing well. I'm reading my Bible, I know theology, I'm praying, I share the gospel, I'm doing everything a Christian should do, I don't know about him. There is an individualism that is disruptive to the church, because we're in this together. Jesus is building his church, and he says we need to pursue love. That means love one another. We're in this together. And our spiritual gifts. And you know what? You don't use your spiritual gift on yourself. You use it for the good of the church. So there is a communal focus of living out the Christian life. That's what Jesus is building when he says he's building up his church, the body of Christ. Second closing word, God's word is foundational to spiritual growth. God's word. Other programs may come in the mail. People will tell you how to grow the church. If we said a famous person was going to be here next Sunday, or we were going to give away a new car as a door prize, we could fill up every orange chair in this room. We could do that. I could figure out ways to do that. But it wouldn't be Christ building his church. Spiritual growth, biblical growth, happens through God's word primarily. Let's never overlook that. And the final word is simply this: may love and grace rule in this place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your letter to the Corinthians. We thank you for speaking to us through this same letter, reminding us of how you want this church to grow and how we can grow with it. Father, may we be students of the Word. May we hear these things and consider them and meditate upon them and obey them. Make your Word fruitful in our lives, individually and as a church together. We thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.